Okay, thank you for coming. We're going to start our class. Today we're going to continue our study of Isaiah. We're in chapter 2 today. In chapter 2, we're going to see some of the well-known prophecies of Isaiah about Jesus and other things, other messianic prophecies, some of his most memorable images. Just a note, because Phil's going to come in with page 2 of the outline. Only copied page 1 of your outline, sir. It'll hold you for 20 minutes or so. Phil will be here presently. I made a mistake when I ran them off last night. But you get page 2 will be here promptly. Last week, we talked about this idea. Jesus says, Isaiah says, come, let us do what? Reason together. Let's think about things. Let's step back from all the tumult, all the uproars, all the distractions. Let's think about these things. He introduced this vision by saying, hear me, O you heavens, listen, earth. Talks about the ox, the donkey, these brutish animals. They know their master and know where the food comes, but God's own children think they can sustain themselves. The ox and the donkey know they depend on their master, but these restless children of God, they think they do things by themselves. As a result, they have afflicted hearts. They bang their head against things, get a lot of good things, but not satisfied. He says, why persist? Why persist in living this way? Why don't you just come back to God? Let God take care of you. Describes them like a land weighed waste, but at the same time, God watches over these survivors. One of the images you see throughout the book of Isaiah is this idea of a remnant, survivors. The remnant of those people that God made, of the many millions and billions of souls, kind of paraphrased Carl Sagan, many billions and billions of souls created, only a remnant will return to him. Only a remnant, only a few come back to him. But for their sake, God does all this, pours out all this grace, all this compassion on us, because all he wants is for us to come back to him. When it comes to key verse, it talks about the opportunity to choose, this opportunity to come and reason together with God. God talks about all the offerings, assemblies, all the worship, all the enthusiastic outward worship. He says, I'm tired of your meaningless assembly. I'm tired of all these offerings. All this activity doesn't mean anything to me unless it comes from your heart. He's weary of this pointless activity. He says, instead of trying to impress me, just wash yourselves and learn to do right. That's all he asks. So God calls us to draw near. He's very eager to forgive us and bless us spiritually. At the end of the chapter, it talks about purging away the dross, purging away the slag, purging away the filth, the muckiness. It talks about illnesses of the heart and the spirit. It talks about the way that when you think you're really a great person, think too highly of yourself, you become indifferent, calloused, self-centered. That's what's happening at this time. The book of Isaiah is not addressed to pagans, it's addressed to believers. Believers have become proud. Believers have started to feel too good about themselves. So it says, I promise and cleanse you and restore you. Zion will be delivered, but it will take discipline and humbling. Because God doesn't like discipline for discipline's sake. He has to do it, though, because he realizes sometimes we need to be reminded of how weak we really are. Sometimes we're reminded of how little we really understand. Our complete dependence on God. So easy for us to lose sight of that. Today, the first scriptural study today is at the beginning of Isaiah 2. This image of the mountain of the Lord's temple, one of the most encouraging prophecies in Isaiah. Afterwards, talk some more about this, the process he is going to implement to bring us back to him. Before we continue, Leon is going to lead us in a short time of prayer, and then we'll pick up with our class.
Dear Father in heaven, great is your name. You always deserve our praise. We praise you, the everlasting Father. Father who is faithful, who is compassionate all the time. We thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for the blessings. We thank you for the spirit that you've given everyone here this morning to attend to your word. We hope and we plead that we never take these things for granted. We also ask that you encourage Mark and direct his thoughts as he teaches this lesson today. We pray that everyone here is able to take something special away, but most importantly, that we develop a stronger relationship and understanding of what we have with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Leanne. Jenny, can you go ahead and read the first five verses of Isaiah 2 for us? Yes.
This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountains of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord.
Thank you. That's I'm sure you remember some of these images. There's a parallel in Micah chapter 4. This for your reference is on your outline in case you want to look it up sometime. The same basic prophecy. It talks about that in the last days, the Mount Lord's temple will be established at the highest of the mountains. Now, when he talks about the last days, what is he talking about? Think about Hebrews 1. And of former days, God has spoken to us by his prophets in many ways and many forms, but in these
last days.
Talk about the coming of Jesus, the last days it introduces. So talking about these last days. Now, even in Isaiah's time, had some encouragement with the people at the time. Mostly, though, we're going to concentrate on what it means for us for the long-term perspective of what it says about Jesus. Talks about the Lord's temple being established as the highest of the mountains. Now, one of the things, notable facts about the original temple, the earthly temple, was on Mount Zion, a little plateau. So when people came to it, as it talks about these people streaming to it, these people who streamed to it physically, when they came from afar, what did they see when they came to the temple? A temple, a higher ground. Not a big mountain, just a little hill, by the way hills go. A hill compared to the mountain ranges of the earth, but above their usual level, just to get them to look up a little bit. Now it talks about this image, and it's exalted above the hills. It's now the highest of the mountains. So how is God's temple now the highest of the mountains? Think about this. How is God's temple now the highest of the mountains? What temple has he established?
Yeah.
Don't be so hesitant. You might all be right. Let's take a look at Revelation 21. Revelation talks about this new temple. This new temple God has made. It talks about the temple, talks about the images, what God has done through Jesus. Revelation 21, take a look at verse 22. Rennie, do you have that? Mm-hmm. Get verses 22 and 23 for us.
I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp.
Yeah, Jesus, he's a temple who gives us light, gives us guidance. The highest temple there is. The earthly temple right now, of course, consists of us. But this temple of Jesus is the highest of all. So people come to it, nations stream to it. Think about this image a little bit. Think about the physical image we're using. This temple on a high mountain. What are people doing to it? What the image he uses? Stream. Where does a stream go?
Downhill.
So why are these people streaming uphill? Think about that. Why do I have to stream uphill to get to this temple? Think about this a little bit.
Salmon.
Actually, decent image. Think about what salmon have to do.
I'm just throwing it out there again. I'm going to say because Jesus is up in the cross.
If we're on a stream going downhill, what would we have to do to go downhill?
Nothing. Gravity.
Sure, let gravity do the work. Going uphill, have to set your mind counter countercurrent against the way the world teaches you, countercurrent to the way that human nature induces you to do things. Have to set aside preconceptions, look at things differently. Set aside these ways of doing things. The world likes to flow downstream. Jesus calls us to flow upstream because it takes some readjustment. Not lots of physical effort, lots of readjusting our perspective, setting aside our preconceptions, setting away our human methods. Look at things from Jesus' point of view. So nations will stream to it. Look at this image of the people. What are they saying to one another in verse 3? Many peoples will come and say, hey, let's flow downstream. It's going to be fun. Yeah, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, because what could he do there? Jesus has ways. He'll show us his paths. This not taking lots of physical effort, but taking mental effort, humbling ourselves, realizing we don't know nearly as much as we think we know. Let God teach us his path, because only God can teach us his paths. Only God can show us his ways. This eagerness to know God is talking about here. I'm sure you know this image in verse 4. He will judge between nations, settle disputes of many people, beating the swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. If you've ever seen pictures from the United Nations building, they have a sculpture that represents Isaiah's image here. A vision of a plowman beating a sword in a plowshare. Image of peace. This talks about, of course, the worldly leaders have been pursuing lasting peace for how long? Millennia. How good have they achieved it? Not at all. Well, only God can bring about that kind of peace. But even beyond that, talk about deeper kind of peace. What kind of peace does it give us to go up the mountain and let God teach us? What kind of peace does it give us?
Inner peace.
The peace of knowing where now God accepts us. What is human nature about seeking God? What is nature? Human nature like to do when he listens to what God tells us to do? Take out our sword. Take out a spear. Don't like the way God tells us. When we follow God's path, it doesn't glorify ourselves. Doesn't meet our preconceptions. So doesn't feed our flesh. Instead of fighting against God, let him change your sword in a plowshare. Let him change your spear in a pruning hook. Because God has better ways than we can come up with. This image once more, eagerness to know God, eagerness to understand God. Now, one of the flamingo facts here. Flamingos are a curious bird, one of God's creations. Every bird is a special bird. Every animal is a special animal. Flamingos have their own methods. Flamingos have a curious habit, lots of curious habits. One of them is they eat with their heads upside down. When a flamingo eats, he twists his neck around, turns his head upside down, looking up. He filter feeds things out of the water, strains them through his beak. One of the reasons they do that, flamingos are contrary to the rest of animals. When you chew, when you eat, which of your jaws moves up and down?
Bottom one.
Flamingos' upper jaw's hinge goes up and down. So look how they look at the world when they feed. Look at the world upside down. It's just what one's God's little general reminder is when you want to feed on something, get food he needs, or if so, what do you have to do? Look at things differently, as is the image of flowing uphill. Take a look at things. Human nature, look at things from human points of view. What seems good to our flesh, we convince ourselves, if I enjoy it, it's good. If I feel good, it's good. Makes you feel good about yourself, has to be good. God says, not necessarily. Be like flamingo. If you want to feed on something good for yourself, look at things upside down. Turn your perspective on. See what you can find, because that's what God calls us to do in this image of the mountain of the Lord. In verse 5, let's take a look at verse 5 again. Someone look up this passage in Micah for a comparison. We'll see who gets there first. Okay, let's reread verse 5. Jenny could read verse 5 here again in Isaiah, and Karen could read verse 5 in Micah 4 for us right afterwards.
Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Micah 4:5. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever.
Two versions of the same image. It talks about, let's walk in the light of the Lord. Instead of walking in the light of this world, remember what Revelation said? Where does the light come from? From God, from Jesus. He's our light now. He's our temple. Teaches things that no human mind could conceive of. As Karen says, the world likes to walk in whose ways? The walk in their own ways. Walk with human wisdom, human strength, human efforts, human willpower. But how does God call us walk us? Walk in the name of the Lord. Walk following Jesus. As we often say, learn to walk in step with the Spirit. This is what Jesus calls us to do, what Isaiah calls us to do. Set aside the world's ways, set aside the world's methods, its inducements. This is what he's called us to do, this mountain of the Lord. Now we'll come this with follow-up. You often see in Isaiah an alternating structure. One chapter talked about some very moving prophecies, special promises, encouraging things, uplifting promises, uplifting image of God. Alternate with is a vivid imagery of what we need to do, what God needs to do to us, images of where we fall short, image of somber things, sombering truths, somber warnings. We see one of these in Isaiah chapter 2, starting in verse 6. Let's read now from starting in verse 6. Peggy, have that?
Mm-hmm.
Read verse 6 through 11, and Donna can read verses 12 to 22 for us.
You, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and embrace pagan customs. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So people will be brought low and everyone humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground, from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day.
The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled, for all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel. The arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. Men will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. In that day, men will throw away to the rodents and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made to worship. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he?
Thank you. This image is very vivid imagery here. Talks about the things that God sees, not in the pagan world, but where? Amongst his own people. This is where the problems come. Human nature always struggles with things. Human nature always struggles with pursuing the world's methods, the world's prizes. It's human nature. So it says, the Lord Almighty has a day in store. This day is in store for us. Now, this day is not the end times. It's something a little less threatening. Let's talk about a day that has in store for us. Talk about the things that will happen in that day. Starting at the beginning, talks about this land being full of things. Look at verses 6 through 9. What does it talk about the land being full of? Several things that mention this land is full of
silver and gold.
Lots of nice things. Lots of good things.
Horses.
Superstitions,
idols,
pagan customs. This land is full of treasures, good things, good, nice possessions, also full of good people, good things going on, but also full of idols, superstitions, things our hands have made. It's human nature. Every place you go, the land is full of this contrasting set of images. How can this even be? And one place says lots of good things about the good things, but at the same time, full of idols being worshipped. The contrast becomes that's human nature. It's who we are. We're always struggling with these things. Let's see what he says about this. Look at these people. All of them are trusting in what is seen instead of trusting God. They trust these possessions, trust in your human leaders, or they trust in superstitions, things that can see, things that we put our hands on, things that get a grip on. We cause them instead to set those things aside because look at verse 11. What is God's hope? In that day, the eyes of the arrogant will be humble, human pride will be brought low, and who alone will be exalted?
The Lord.
Lord alone is meant to be exalted. These things we exalt, things we take pride in, things we take comfort in, none of this is meant to be exalted or worshipped or honored. Only God is worthy to be worshipped, glorified, and honored. It says human pride will be brought low. The scripture in James chapter 4, it says, God is what to the proud? God opposes the proud, but what do he do to humble? He lifts up the humble. God humbles us not to punish us. Why does God humble us?
To bring us close to him.
Yeah, very true. Take a look at James chapter 4. Let's read this first, see what it says to us. When God humbles us, when he disciplines us, it's never punishment for punishment's sake. God doesn't discipline us for discipline's sake. God doesn't discipline us because he's upset or at a fit of pique for a very different reason. Look at why God has to humble us sometimes. Have this done? Donna? Mm-hmm. Read James 4, 6 for us.
4, 6. But he gives us more grace. That is why the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Why does God humble the proud? To punish us? Give us what he deserves? Why does he do it? What did the scripture said? So he can give us the grace we need. That's why God humbles us. Well, it puts us through these troubled times because we need it. We need to be reminded. We depend on God at every moment. Human nature, been around for a while, do some so-called wonderful things. What happens to our spirits? Harden, become proud, become conceited without even realizing it. God knows we need to be taken down a few notches, not to punish us, but more so we can continue giving us this grace we need. You start to become too full of yourself, what happens? You start to think you can do these things? Look at these things I did. Look at these things I've learned. Look at how good I am. That led prescription for humble, being humble, being humiliated, because get full of ourselves, it's one step from the fall, as the Proverbs say, pride goes before a fall, pretty quickly. God doesn't make us fall because he enjoys it, though. Doesn't like seeing us fall, but he knows what is more important is that we keep our hearts soft, keep us close to them. So in that day, the Lord alone will be exalted. Let's say, what it talks about, God rising to shake the earth. God is not doing this because he's angry, furious, or just insulted or annoyed, because he knows we need to be disciplined from time to time. Need to be reminded once in a while, you still need me in spite of all the things you've done, in spite of how long you've been a Christian, still need me. You're still weak, you're still foolish, you're still straying. You need to be reminded of this. So he says, in that day, he says, several things will happen. So you take a look at these things that happen. Take a look at verse 17 and 18. In that day, what happens? Three key things when God rises to shake the earth.
The Lord alone will be exalted.
That's the big one. Lord alone will be exalted. Two other ones in those verses.
Man will be
humble. Human pride will be humbled. Arrogance of man will be brought low. God will totally disappear. When is this? Now, finally, the time we're talking about this day. When is this day?
Today.
Yeah. When Hebrew says, "As long as it's today, seek the Lord." This is not a specific day. A day, day comes for all of us at different times. Today might be your day, might be tomorrow, might be last week, might have happened last week. This day is an image for any time, any day when God clearly says something to you to humble you, make you come closer to them, remind you how badly you need him every moment. That's a day. This day comes all the time to everybody, every time to different people. Today might be your day, today might be my day. This day is an image from God of when God knows us so well, he understands our ways, he knows our hearts, and our evil thoughts, and our good thoughts too. He knows we need sometimes a reminder of how badly we need him every moment. He'll humble us today or tomorrow, whenever it happens. So human pride can be humbled, the Lord alone be exalted in that day, and that idols will totally disappear. We've talked about all the silver and gold they're reveling in. One bonus flamingo fact, what color are flamingos? Are they?
Not natural.
Well, their natural colors are flamingos are.
White.
It depends on what they eat.
Flamingos are white, naturally white. This part of the world, flamingos become either pink or bright coral orange because of what they eat. Flamingos can eat anything they can swallow. In this part of the world, they usually eat crustaceans, crawfish, and little crabs that are bright, vivid pink or coral orange. The pigment flows in their feathers, the color of their feathers. Other parts of the world, you see flamingos, the same thing as bird, pure white, eat algae, eat plants. Remember old saying, you are what you eat. Spiritually, what we eat eventually colors who we are. Becomes outward. Not necessarily obvious to human eyes, obvious to God though. You feed on good things, feed on God's word, feeds on God's nature. You remain pure white. Start eating junk food spiritually. Eat human methods, human teaching, what happens? Turn ugly colors. Flamingos are pretty anyway. Flamingos are pretty. The image for ourselves, though, we eat the bad things, your spirit will start to be tainted by the food of the world. It's chasing things of the world, chasing worldly achievement, chasing human plans. Your feathers will become colored by it, tainted by it. Feed on good things that will reflect itself in your spirit, in your heart. So the bonus flamingo fact for you. So it comes, have a choice, and look at the finale in this scripture just read. People will flee to caves and the rocks and hold their ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. Two contrasting images. Talks about two qualities of God. The fearful presence of the Lord and quality of God. Splendor of his majesty. How can God have the same two qualities? How can God's presence be so fearful, also see the splendor of his majesty? Is that one of those contradictors of God's nature? Explain it, Leon.
Mark, I think God is something that's very difficult for us to imagine. First of all, it's holiness. I can't imagine being as holy as he is. I struggle with that. But that's part of his majesty. I just think he's something so out of what we can conceive that when we see it, it's just going to nail us. We're just going to say, wow.
Yes.
If we can say that. That's all I can say. I don't know. I'm just hoping that's how it is.
It really is the same thing, isn't it? The fearful presence of the Lord and his splendor of majesty. Actually, two sides of the same God. Mike?
I was just thinking that this Lord is in the eye of the beholder. To the faithful beholder, he is the epitome of all grace and goodness. But to those who reject him, he is the terrifying. And so God is always constant. It's those with whom he's being acted upon or react to. Yeah. That's what determines
that's it.
Goodness.
That's it. The same thing, because when you're humble, reverent, actually what it says, fearful of God, when God comes, you see which out of God? The splendor of his majesty. A little part of self thinking all the wonderful things you're doing, all to oppress God, what happens when God comes? overwhelmed by his fearful presence. God caught you with a hand in a cookie jar. You thought you're so good, look what happens now. That fearful presence will wake you up. I have two choices, as Mike aptly says. They're both the same. Revel in God's glory, revel in how much powerful God is than we are, revel in worshiping God, honoring God, revering God, or reveling in what we do, between two contrasts, same God. So look at these people. Do a humorous image. Humorous image these people have chosen to do, finally, in verse 20. All these idols they made, they worshiped the work of their hands. What do they finally realize?
They're worthless.
Worthless. Who do they throw them to? Rats and bats, who probably have a better use for them. Instead, these rats and bats know better than worshiping the Assyrian idols, because they, like the donkey and the ox, they know them the master. They view these idols as useless things. Human nature finally realizes the idols are worthless, because we worship the work of our hands, bow down before human things. What are you actually doing?
Worshiping ourselves.
Worship of self as endemic to human nature. Worship of the work of your hands, worshiping the things you've done, worshiping the wealth you have, actually worshiping yourself. Worshiping someone you think is the best human being in the world, still worshiping self, because you chose this person, he's the best person, you have the best answer. Worshiping self is endemic to human nature. Nothing to be ashamed of, just something to be aware of. Let God humble you, get what I remind you. So when you find that idol lurking in your heart, what you do with it? Throw it to a bat, you'll know better. You get rid of it for you. As he finishes the scripture, stop trusting in mere humans. Stop trusting in what particularly human should we stop trusting in? Ourselves. Because we still have a breath of breath in our nostrils. We'll hold them in such esteem. See if we have time to cover this. That chapter 3 talks about some more image of a humbling. What's more, it does sound kind of harsh. Actually, sounds kind of threatening sometimes. Not God is not condemning. God is not ranting and raving. We need a firm reminder our need to depend on Him. Let's read these images. Let's see. Let's start in. Let's try to kind of get through the first 15 verses here. Have this, Frieda? Have this?
Sure.
Can read verses 1 through 9 for us. Then Linda can read the verses 10 to 15 for us.
See now, the Lord Almighty is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, all supplies of food and all supplies of water, the hero and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman, and clever enchanter. I will make mere youth their officials. Children will rule over them, Lord. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old, the nobody against the honored, and man will seize one of his brothers in his father's house and say, "You have a cloak. You be our leader. Take charge of this heap of ruins." Did you say 6 or 9?
9.
But in that day he will cry out, "I have no remedy. I have no food or clothing in my house. Do not make me the leader of the people." Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling. Their words and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, they have brought disaster upon themselves.
Tell the righteous how blessed they are. They will eat the fruit of their labors. Doom to the wicked, they are evil. What they have done will be done to them. As for my people, oppressors fail them, and swamplers rule them. My people, your leaders mislead you and confuse your path. The Lord arises to accuse. He stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. You yourselves have devoured the vineyard. The goods stolen from the poor are in your houses. How dare you crush my people and grind the faces of the poor? says the Lord God for public houses.
Thank you. Phil, can you cue up Habakkuk 2? We'll get there in a lot. I know you, Habakkuk was one of your old friends there. Talks about this image of these disorder, this confusion, this uproar in the land of this time. Once again, remember, this is not talking to a pagan nation, talking to a nation of supposed to be faithful people. Because these disorders happen any place, any time, because we're still human beings. This image of this humbling, this discipline on its way. Look at these people it talks about. Which of these people are going to be exempt from this? Is a judge going to be exempt from this coming trouble? About the warrior? About the prophet? About the skilled craftsman? About the wise counselor? No. Everyone is going to have to undergo discipline and humbling because God wants to punish everybody? Is it free us everybody? Does it spike everybody? What does everyone have to undergo discipline and humbling? All need to be reminded, as Steve says, all need that. All need that kind of humbling. Not because of punishment for punishment's sake. God, sometimes I find myself in a place surrounded by people who just don't get it. Sometimes it'd be, as Linda likes to say, like in the boat with Jonah, stuck there. Sometimes you're part of the problem. It goes both ways. So God has to remind us all, we still need God every moment in spite of our inclination. These images being led by children and oppressing each other, just a metaphor for the way when things start to go wrong, what happens in human relationships? Everyone starts taking advantage of each other, pushing each other around. Everyone becomes sort of determined to get their way. What happens? Disorder. Everything is bad. This image is not just saying whether you're young or old, man or woman, whatever you look like, whatever your time of life is, whatever your status is. People start to oppress each other when things go wrong. We can't solve these problems. Think about the image once more of the beating our sword in a plowshare. Who can bring this kind of harmony back? Only Jesus. Only all of us bow down and worship Jesus. That's the only thing that can solve this problem and this ongoing oppression and misleading. It says something curious in verse 10. And amidst all this turmoil, all this oppression, all this discipline, to tell the righteous we will be well with them. That means there's going to be exempt? Finally found someone? No, the disciples go through the same things. Well, how will we still be well with them? Let's see what Habakkuk has to say.
Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that the herald may run with it. For revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith."
Maybe surrounded by people with boastful pretensions or boastful, rowdy roughnecks, but still going to write well with us because what did Phil just read? We'll live by faith. Live by faith. Put your trust not in seeing things, put your trust in unseen God. Simple metaphor, very easy to say, very easy to listen, but hard to put in practice. God's reminded, we're well with you because Jesus understands what you're going through. Jesus went through worse than you're going through right now. Jesus understands us, understand how weak you are, understand you need for him. He promises he will be with you always, to the end of the age. He will always be with you, reassuring you, understanding, interceding for you with God. Jesus understands these things. That's a promise that makes our hearts well, gives our hearts peace and knowing. God understands. God is going to be with me. He'll take me one step at a time and guide us by the hand through the coming turmoil. Next, it talks about images from, instead of the old American story, rags to riches, we're going to see people going from riches to rags. Lots of worldly luxury to spiritual rags. Let's read the rest of this passage. This will include chapter 4, verse 1, but it's actually part of the same scripture. Let's start in verse 16. Steve, can you read verses 16 through 23 for us? And then Doc can read from verse 24 through verse 41. Now think about, as I read this, it addresses literally the women of Zion. Not meant for women, though. Talking about everybody. Everyone in this time was all decorating themselves, all kind of jewelry, lavish robes, all kind of fancy things. Address to women, not talk about women per se then. Talk about something different. See if you can figure out, if you're anxious, peek in your notes. Talk about something different to criticizing women per se. Women at this time, they're acting like this, but everyone acts like this. Men are acting the same way. Humbly for everyone, think of why he uses women as an image here. Go ahead.
The Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking around with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, stepping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore, the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps fall. In that day, the Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles and the headbands and the crescent necklaces, the earrings and bracelets and veils, the headdresses and ankle chains and sashes, the perfume bottles and charms, signet rings and nose rings, fine robes and capes and cloaks and purses, and mirrors and linen garments and tiaras and shawls.
Instead of fragrance, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, brandy. Your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute, she will sit on the ground. And that day, seven women will take hold of one man and say, we will eat our own food and provide our own clothes. They will let us be called by their name. Take away our disgrace.
This actually was going on in Israel this time, but also the men are acting like this too. So what does God, what does Isaiah single out these women? What is an image for? Who do these women represent? Think of some images in the New Testament. The image you saw in the book of Revelation. Who does Jesus marry?
The bride of the Lamb.
It's God's beloved. Old Testament often uses him as God's beloved. These women are God's beloved, which is all of us. How are they acting, though? How are we acting, though? Prepping ourselves, look how pretty I am, look at these great things I'm doing, I'm a great person. This finery has to be removed, humble us. Make us remember, you still need me. I know you've done some little things, but you still really need me. You haven't arrived, haven't made a name for yourself. You still need me to carry you every step. Look at this image of removing all the way of finery, snatching away their bangles, headbands, trinket necklaces, snatching away their fancy cars, snatching away their pompously displayed diplomas and all these kind of things, snatching away all the accomplishments, snatching away our big houses, snatching away our big bankrolls. Think about the images of humbling, because this is what God has to do for us sometimes. Not literally, usually, occasionally, a bit more, has to embarrass us to ourselves, not embarrass publicly, just remind us how badly we need him. Think about God giving you, say, the same catalog. How do you feel God sat down with you and said, will you use all the bangles and headband you tossed him? All the things you think are more important than God, things you'd better rather do than singing at God's feet and learning from him. The things you'd rather do instead is worshiping God with reverence and peace and awe. If God made a catalog for you, all these things that think are better, how do you feel? Pretty humble. Pretty humble. That's what he wanted to do with us. That's what the images are for. That's what all these images are for.
Mark, I was just thinking that it's contrasting how far they're going to fall, because once their men are killed, everything that they have is going to be taken away from them. And so it's setting up, you know, the total fall.
That will take place literally in the future then.
Uh-huh.
And today, if our watch ourselves, won't happen literally to us.
Mm-hmm.
God has to take these things away, at least figuratively around us, how little we can do for ourselves, how weak we really are around us. It can be a big fall when you get a little too full of ourselves. This is God's caution. This final image here, this image of seven women taking hold on land. Think about this a little bit. Once again, not literal, figurative. Seven women are God's beloved. Who are they? All of us flocking, taking hold of one man, taking hold of which man? Jesus. Dump all your possessions, dump all your pretensions, dump all the things you think you've done. Instead, come to take hold of one man. Set aside the things you put hope in. Set aside your finery, your luxury, you thought you were so important. Let go of them. Take hold of one man instead. Just take a hold of one man. Final flamingo fact. Flamingos are fond of standing on one leg and usually sleep on one leg. Think about why they do that. Scientists often thought they probably do it because some reason might be easier for them. Actually, it is easier for them to stand on one leg because their skeleton is shaped so that standing on one leg, the skeleton aligns, it takes little effort to then stand on one leg. Standing on two legs are actually more wobbly, the way flamingos are built. A scientist says China actually did a very good study on this. She was fascinated by flamingos. She had a lot of studies on it. They had some experience with them. She realized it actually takes less muscular effort to stand on one leg instead of standing on two legs. You'd really usually think two legs makes you better, right? Think about this metaphorically. What legs do we stand on? Stand on my own two strong feet. Stand on my bankroll, stand on my fancy house, my fancy cars. Look at these things it has to stand on. All these things I secure it in. Human nature thinks more legs you have, more secure you are. What does the flamingo tell us? Stand on one leg, stand on God alone. God alone can say, that takes a lot of effort to stand with God. Let go of these things instead of chasing all the things you think, all these extra legs. God gave you enough legs to stand on. Stand on one leg, go out. Take hold of one man, Jesus. Set aside these false hopes. Set aside these preconceptions. Stand on the one leg of God. Take hold of one man, Jesus. Just to finish with reading one scripture from Hebrews. You've heard this before. Look at that in a new light. Talk about the things. Scripture often use this in different contexts. Think about the way everything is open and clear to God. No reason for us to be pretend before God. No reason for us to try to impress God. Instead, just let everything be seen by God. And we do have a great high priest who ascended to heaven. Just draw near and get the grace and understanding you need. Starting in verse 12. The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even a dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of whom to him we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is able to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. With that, we'll see you next week. Thank you very much.